right, let's ask the pastor. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. In this hour, we're going to be talking with Pastor Peter Kurowski, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri. Which always makes me wonder if somewhere there is a Missouri, California. Somebody go to work on that, will you please? That's just one of those little non-essential items. Nice to know. Morning, Pastor Kurowski.
Good morning, St. Chuck. How are you doing?
I'm fine. Is there a Missouri, California out there on the West Coast somewhere?
You know, it wouldn't surprise me with the multiplicity of cities in that big state there.
It's a big state.
Yeah.
It's broke, but it's a big state.
Yeah, they are having financial struggles.
Well, I want to take up an issue with you, a question here. We get publicity things all the time. We got people who are writing books, and they want to get on our radio programs and promote their books. And sometimes we do that, and sometimes we don't, depending on whether or not it seems to make sense to us. From time to time, we get a publicity piece that asks some pretty good questions, even though I'm not necessarily all that interested in promoting the book. But I like to test some of the questions with our guests on Ask the Pastor. So I'd like to do that with you today. There is an author who has written a book. The author says he believes walking the walk is more important than talking the talk. The question is, how can we put the Christ back in Christianity? The publicity piece says one topic that has taken up a lot of time and effort in Christian circles is the practice of abbreviating Christmas as Xmas, and the over-commercialization of religious holidays. And while it is true that retailers make more than 70% of their yearly revenue from the Christmas holiday season, there's at least one Christian who feels that discussion about the symbolism of the holiday of Christmas should not be overshadowed by the need for Christians to behave more like Christians all throughout the rest of the year. It's more important to walk the walk than talk the talk. Just the premise there. Pastor, would you say you're on board, or you're dubious, or what?
I'm more than dubious with that, Chuck, because it's pitting one good thing against another, and so it's a false alternative, a spacious alternative. It just is not in step with Scripture. It's well-meaning, and we are to walk the talk. The Greek word peripateo is used all the time in the New Testament. Walk in Christ, live in Christ is how some of the other translations put it. So walking the talk is very important, but equally important is the love of Christ that moves us to walk the talk, and the doctrine of the gospel, which is our very power to walk the talk. So, you know, Luther had that great phrase, just as good works flow from faith, heat comes from fire, just as good works flow from faith. They're both important, and to pit them against one another in any way, you're going to end up in kind of a form of legalism ultimately.
The author of the book, his name is Tomika Mark, has a quote here. He says, "I think that people do a lot of finger-pointing and take up more time and energy arguing about superficial issues related to Christianity and forget what it means to be a Christian every day. Christians should think more about the characteristics of Christ and perform a self-check to really see if they are following the teachings of Christ. The true mission of Christians should not necessarily be about paying attention to what everyone else is doing to see if they are being true to their religion as much as it should be about applying the characteristics and teachings of Christ in their everyday lives." What's your reaction?
You know, part of that is quite good. You know, we go back to the person and work of Christ. Properly understood, theology is Christology. The more we can see Jesus, what he did for us, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his gifts and baptism and the Lord's Supper and so much more, that will move us to newness of life and to really have the spiritual oomph to walk the talk. And so we have to go back to the person and work of Jesus, and in particular the gospel, because that is our power to salvation, sanctification, and to walk talk there. So partly he gets it right, but part of it is not so correct.
By the way, he is a she. Tomika Mark is a she.
Oh, okay.
I probably should have pointed that out.
Yeah, and, you know, okay, thank you very much. And, you know, what she says, too, there always can easily be a spirit of judgmentalism. But the classic case here is in the book of Colossians, where St. Paul is dealing with people that are overly judgmental on the one hand, and he takes them back to the person of Jesus, where he says the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus bodily. Through Jesus, all things were created. By Jesus, all things hold together. In Jesus, we are baptized. And so the better we can understand the person and gospel work of Jesus, we will have the spiritual power, the oomph, the Holy Spirit power to walk the talk.
So there are a number of discussion topics here, and I'd just like to run a couple of them past you.
Sure.
She argues it is critical for Christians to be focused inward on their own behavior rather than to point fingers at others. What's your reaction?
Well, a healthy introspection is good. There's a tension here again. You know, Jesus wants us to judge, but he doesn't want us to be judgmental. He doesn't want us to make judgments of the heart. He doesn't want us to make hypercritical judgments, holier-than-thou judgments. But in the chapter where he says, judge not, lest ye be judged, in Matthew 7, he also says, beware of false prophets. So there's a tension here. There's the right kind of judging and the wrong kind of judging, and we have to avoid spiritual tension deficit disorder here. And so she's pushing one good thing, but then overstating it, and that's where we get into trouble. We have to hold these things into tension. So there's a good kind of judging and a wrong kind of judging. The Holy Spirit is very nimble on this throughout the Scriptures.
Can the church help Christians work toward finding their way to be Christians in their daily lives as opposed to just sort of living out a Sunday morning Christianity?
Sure. You know, the whole fullness of Scripture talks about God's goodness, his divine declaration of his love, his pardon, forgiveness, life, and salvation. And with that good news, we are to exhort people to be who they are, to exhort children of God to be who they are. And that's the whole life of the Christian. So the evangelical exhortations that follow the divine declarations that we are forgiven, holy, loved, heaven-bound, they're just intimately, inextricably connected here. So certainly the church must proclaim a full measure of law and a great, great measure of the fullness of the gospel as much as we can. And that gospel will move us to walk the walk. I think what we're facing, Chuck, really is just anemic gospel at the end of the day, truncated gospel, only people getting out facets of the gospel. The other day I was with a couple of clergy, and they were giving devotions, and the thing that was most noticeable in the devotions, Chuck, is that there was absolutely no gospel, nothing about Jesus, his goodness, his grace. And so how can we be moved, constrained, to use the language of Paul lovingly in 2 Corinthians, to walk the talk if we just are not rooted in Christ, his work, his love, his grace, his goodness?
Well, if you're doing a devotion and there's nothing in there about Christ, his love, or his mercy, then what is the devotional devoted to?
Law. You know, the one devotion I heard is how we have to have big dreams, you know. And certainly having a good dream and committing it to the will of God, nothing wrong with that. But there was nothing about the goodness of God in Jesus Christ, that beloved Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so, you know, that's what we're finding. And I think in some respects she has the cart and horse reversed. A greater emphasis on the person and work of Jesus, sound doctrine, sound gospel, that's going to be what moves people to newness of life. And again, going back to the letter of Colossians, Paul said all the legalistic do's and don'ts that they had there does not move a person to walk in the Spirit. In fact, it frustrates a person more often than not.
What would you say to somebody who says, look, Pastor Kurowski, I've been a Christian all my life. I know that Jesus died for my sins. I know that I will be in heaven someday because I believe in Jesus. I don't need to have that told to me again and again and again every time we do a devotional. That is sort of the default position. We all know that. So if you want to if you want to do a devotion that tells us to have big dreams, is it absolutely necessary that you got to restate something about Christ's love and mercy every time we want to do a devotional, or can we build on that already? I was going to say universal. That's not the right word, but commonly held belief that Jesus died for our sins.
Well, I don't think we have to do it all the time. Chuck can turn somehow the gospel into a law. However, I think it must be the alpha and the omega, the front, the finish, and the gospel is certainly about Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection, the gift of forgiveness of sins, the gift of righteousness, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the gift of his awesome love, so great a salvation made known on the cross. But with it are all the details that go with every one of those gospel lines there. So the more our minds are marinated in the person and work of Christ, in the goodness of God in Christ, that will give us not only power on high, love from God through Christ, the mediator of all good blessings, but it will enable us to dream the right kind of dreams, too. So I just think... what we're facing today is often minimalistic gospel, if no gospel at all. Again, with many of the clergy that I work with, these are non-Lutheran folks, and I like them and I work with them, but a lot of times they're prayers. You don't even know to whom they're praying, and it's often never mentioned in Christ's name, anything that has any gospel facets to it. So I think the lack of walking the talk is because people have such a little picture of Jesus, rather than the big cosmic picture, the one who fills the whole universe, who suffered for us and drank the full cup of suffering. So we're really suffering from a very small picture of Jesus and his work.
Is there a way to address that? If that, what you just described, is true about me, if I've got some kind of tiny Jesus, and I'm intrigued by the notion of making the move here to the cosmic Jesus. Do you have a method for me? Do I just have to wait until that takes hold, or can I actually pursue that?
Well, one of the things I'm doing devotionally, Chuck, is I'm wanting to just, as starters, just kind of memorize the whole book of Colossians, because like Colossians 1:15-20, such a beautiful picture of Jesus. By him, all things cohere. To him, all things were created. He is the most important person born. To him, we have, reconciliation, redemption. But, just immersing the mind in what the Holy Spirit says in both the Hebrew Bible and our New Testament Greek on the greatness, the glory, the grandeur, and the goodness of this wonderful Savior. And to really just spend time with intentionality to absorb that and assimilate that by the grace of God to the best of our ability. So it must be intentional. And, I think if Christians can see again that the scriptures are given to us for the sake of the gospel and the person and work of Jesus, that leaning will get us moving in the right direction and walking, to do good things and thankfulness for the gift of salvation.
The author says we should examine our relationship not only with the church, but also with the saints. Christians should also strive to behave like Christians at school and in the workplace. In these areas, Christ is saying that Christians are not letting their light shine. He wants to get back on track so we can make a change in the things that are going on in the world today. Once the Christians take their rightful place, our light will draw others to Christ. What's your reaction?
Well, there's pieces of truth in that. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And certainly that is very, very biblical there. But again, it begins with anchoring ourselves in all the wonderful things that God has revealed to us by the Holy Spirit through Scripture, on the greatness of the person and work of Jesus. And, you get this beautiful passage, by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourself, gift of God, not of works, lest anyone boast, but we are God's workmanship, homes created in Christ Jesus' love to do the good things that God planned long ago in love, in Christ, before eternity. So So it always goes back to Jesus. And if the author can connect to the person and work of Jesus, everything from the Lord's Supper to baptism to his death on the cross, his resurrection, his gift of righteousness, his gift of his Holy Spirit, fulfillment of the law, then I think they're moving in the right direction.
This author, Tomika Mark, was born and raised in Mississippi. There's some biographical information here. It says she holds a Bachelor's of Science degree in Computer Science from Jackson State University in Jackson, Mississippi. She also holds a Master's of Arts degree in Computer Resources and Information Management from Webster University here in St. Louis. Now, there are two reactions to that bio. One person will say, well, I'm not interested in what she has to say. She has training in computer science and computer resources. She apparently has no formal theological training, so she has nothing to offer to me. Another person might say, you know, this is good because the institutional church, the Ivory Tower Church, is so wrapped up in itself that God has to bypass the institutional church and the theologians and get his word to, in this case, a computer expert. What does Pastor Peter Kurowski say?
Well, sometimes God does work that way, where he works around the institutional church, because the institutional church can often become very lethargic and overly bureaucratic, and the dominant emphasis within that can be what we do more than what God has done to his son. And she is trying to identify, you know, a major malady in our society today, and that is that a lot of times we just have individuals that, you know, are connected with the church, but they're not deeply connected with the gospel. And a lot of times they are living, you know, lives that are totally inconsistent with the love of Christ. And so she is identifying a malady. Her solution, however, is one that is a law solution more than a gospel solution. And I think that's, we thank her for identifying a malady, and that is true, but her solution is a different direction than real evangelical theology.
Let's take up topic number two here today on the Ask the Pastor program. Gay marriage is back in the news. We have a report from the Associated Press on what they call their Closer Look program.
Another one. I'm Steve Coleman with a Closer Look. New Hampshire has become the sixth state to legalize same-sex marriage. Governor John Lynch signed it into law after the legislature approved some religious exemptions. The revised bill specifies that all religious organizations, associations, or societies have exclusive control over their religious doctrines, policies, teachings, and beliefs on marriage. It also says church-related organizations that serve charitable or educational purposes are exempt from having to provide insurance or other benefits to same-sex spouses of employees. New Hampshire's openly gay Episcopal Bishop Gene Robinson says,
what we have to work against is countless centuries of tradition which has judged homosexual people to be an abomination before God.
New Hampshire churches can decide whether they're willing to perform religious marriages for same-sex couples. I'm Steve Coleman.
Pastor Kurowski, you live in the state of Missouri. Six of the 50 states have authorized gay marriage. What's your prediction? Do you think that gay marriage will eventually arrive in the Show Me State?
It's going to be a tremendous struggle to keep our wits about us on this issue here. And right now they have deep pockets, the people that support this. They have a tremendous political machine, and they are highly driven to bring this about. And so Christians are going to have to be courageous and loving and speak the truth in love, because there is no society that has gone this direction that doesn't ultimately fall apart in some kind of major moral anarchy. Because the folks that are pushing this, they don't want just an equal seat at the table. They want the whole table. And they're not just content with having, you know, a civil union, but they really want to destroy marriage as we know it. It's very disingenuous on the part of their leaders to say that they want to have this, because in wanting to have it, they are redefining the whole institution and rejecting what Christ gave to Adam and Eve in the garden. So it's a very totalitarian movement, and it's very difficult because when you debate the issue at all publicly, the folks are often not very pleasant and they're not very civil, and they are very, very difficult to reason with, frankly. And so it's going to be a challenge for the Christian church here. It really will be.
Ooh, well, if I wondered whether you had clarity on that issue, I now know that you do, at least from your perspective. Can you abide, Pastor, I mean, in each of the six states that approved gay marriage so far, there are different perspectives on what that means. It's not a universally applied law. In New Hampshire, they have provided for gay marriage, but with all the exceptions that you heard from the AP reporter, exceptions which afford some protection for religious people. Are you at all comforted by that?
No, not at all, because the leaders of the movement do not keep their word. Historically, they have said they would never do this, and so they've broken their word there.
They would
do
never
not,
do what?
What's that, Chuck?
Historically, they have said they would never do what?
That they would never move toward gay marriage. Initially, years ago, decades ago, they said they would be content with civil unions, their leaders. But they've gone beyond that. Now they're working toward the demolition of marriage as we know it. They're not content with civil unions. They want to destroy marriage. And they're not content with just destroying marriage. They want to ultimately attack the gospel and muzzle Christians here and proclaiming a message of the wrong gospel, the leaders. I think there's probably many gay people that, you know, are not indicative of that. But the leadership of that movement, they want to move toward having adults and children having sexual relations. The leaders of that movement often want to go beyond that and even have human and animal relationships. So it really gets bad with the leadership. It's a bad deal.
Let's squeeze a phone call in here before we get to the bottom of the hour. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen. First, I'd like to make a comment. Personally, I think the only true friend that a homosexual is going to have is a true Christian, because they're going to tell them if they don't repent of their sins and trust Christ as their Lord and Savior, they're going to die and go to hell if they die in their sins. And do you actually see America being under the judgment of God because of the moral decay that's in our country? Because if we really understand how God teaches us in Scripture, He's basically just letting our cup fill up until He pours the wrath out of heaven on us. And another thing I see in Christendom is there's a lot of people that want Jesus for their Savior, but not many people want Him as their Lord. And without Him being their Lord, He's not their Savior. Can you comment on that?
All right. Thanks for the call. Pastor?
Yeah, there's a lot in there. First of all, I do think that for a long time, for decades, we've seen great oppression and anarchy, moral anarchy, in the fiber and fabric of our society here. And so America could well be under the judgment of God here. To me, it's fascinating with the rise of more, quote, gains on the part of the homosexual movement, we've seen economic collapse. And economic collapse comes with moral collapse. And most people don't make that connection there, too. So I think we need to be very keenly aware of the fact that our nation as a whole, because of many kinds of oppressions and many kinds of moral anarchies that have been coming since the 1950s already.
All right, let me stop you right there. We're going to talk about the 1950s on the other side of the break here. Pastor sure. Peter Kurowski with us on Ask the Pastor.
Hi, my name is Dan.
And how old are you?
8.
And what do you like to do?
I like sports and engines and cars and drawing and dogs. Oh, and cars.
Dan also likes swing sets. Yeah, he could probably go pro someday in swing sets. Dan is also waiting for an adoptive family. He's in foster care, and I'm sure you'd agree, he deserves love like everyone else. So think about blessing a child by adopting from foster care.
And I like drawing cars, too.
Then visit iCareAboutOrphans.org to find encouragement and learn the next steps towards adoption. You'll also find ways to help orphans in your community. That's iCareAboutOrphans.org.
Kids like me are waiting.
You want to say the end?
Focus on the family, helping families thrive.
Learn more about adoption at the Wait No More Conference, Saturday, June 6th at Calvary Church, Mid-Rivers Campus in St. Peter's. Wait No More, Finding Families for Missouri's Waiting Kids. Register for this free event at iCareAboutOrphans.org.
A cutting-edge technology that came from the strangest of places. Learn all about it on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment's host, Ian Taylor.
A new revolutionary design in metal cutting blades has been added to the metalworking industry. In use, the new blade is fixed in one position while the metal to be shaped spins on a lathe. This new blade stays sharp 6 times longer than the old blade design. When cutting titanium, the old-style cutting blades become dull almost the second they are used, but the new blades last up to 30 minutes. This wonderful new blade was developed by 2 engineers who got the original idea from a rat. You see, rat's teeth always have a sharp edge. Engineers learned that this is because the teeth are hard on one side and soft on the other. So as they wear, they always keep a sharp edge. Applied to metal cutting technology, this principle has lowered costs and increased productivity because cutting blades don't have to be changed so often. Beginning in Job chapter 39, God humbles Job with several chapters of questions about the wise designs found in the animal kingdom. God's message is, Job, if you think you're so smart, who created all this with such wisdom? Even the teeth of the rat are created with such wisdom, and once we learned the principle, our technology was improved. In light of this, how can the claim be made that there is no creator?
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book, Letting God Create Your Day, when you visit us online at creationmoments.com. Or give us a call at 1-800-42-BIBLE. That's 1-800-422-4253. And join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
During 2009, we will spend the entire year observing the 85th anniversary of AM850 KFUO, and we'd like very much to have your assistance. Over the years, tens of thousands of people have listened to KFUO, and thousands have visited our station. You may have a special KFUO memory. We'd like you to share that memory with us, and we've set aside a telephone line where you can record your special KFUO memory. That number is 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Perhaps you remember a special program or appreciated a particular KFUO voice. Whatever your special memory is, we invite you to share it with us at 1-800-737-0172. Please tell us your name and hometown and make your message brief. The number again is 1-800-737-0172. It was a simple Bible study. Just before we got to the bottom of the hour, we listened to a report from the Associated Press, which they call A Closer Look, as kind of a religion report, identifying that New Hampshire is now the 6th state of the union to authorize gay marriage. However, they have passed legislation and the governor has signed legislation which allows for a number of exceptions which are designed to promote religious institutions, churches, things like that, from counterproductive outcomes as it pertains to that legislation. Pastor Peter Kurowski is with us from St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri. He has told us that he is not comfortable with the exceptions that are listed in that legislation. That's kind of where we had to interrupt him. We're making the connection between a breakdown in morality and a breakdown in economy. Is that how you stated it, Pastor?
Yeah, in culture, where you have moral depression, you're going to have economic recession and depression, too, because the whole problem on Wall Street is a lack of rule of wholesome law and a rejection of self-evident truth.
St. Paul Lutheran Church in California. Whoops, that was my fault, sorry. Go ahead. Hello? Are you there, Pastor?
Yes.
Oh,
hey, Chuck?
Yes.
Yes, okay.
Go ahead.
I'm just going to be drawing a little closer back to the church, and then we'll have a good connection, God willing. But you have moral depression. It isn't long before you have economic depression. the two are connected together. And if we would have talked to any of the founders and framers of our Constitution, they would have said that the thought of gay marriage is against the self-evident truths of nature, common law, moral law, and biblical law, and that it will lead to a collapse of culture and society. And history has taught that. And so we're heading to an area that really is very challenging. And we're going to have to pray for love and wisdom and great clarity of thought and being willing to speak up and out.
It almost sounds as if you are issuing a call to arms.
I think
in listening to you, I think you want me maybe to do something.
Well, in the words of Paul, you know, to the church at Ephesus, we need to speak truth and love. And Christ died for all people, but we ought to have no illusions here as to where this movement is trying to go. And ultimately, it's seeking to muzzle Christianity and free speech. So it is something that moves along incrementally, but the history of this kind of thing is that it will morph into kind of a moral anarchy, and that will beckon a totalitarian kind of dictatorship in the fullness of time.
All right. Let's see here. Where's my...
But, you know, Chuck, it's been a long time coming, too. The roots of some of this I saw historically already back in the 1950s, and one of the first terrible things that happened in our society that was part of the moral erosion was in March of 1954 when Hugh Hefner issued the first Playboy. And when that book, when that magazine hit the college campuses, the avant-garde professors were reading it and students were reading it. And the pictures were not only bad and degrading of women and attacking moral law and therefore attacking love and attacking marriage, but the articles were basically worse than the pictures. A lot of times people will tell me, well, I buy it, Pastor, just to read the articles. And I say, well, the articles are worse than the pictures. But the articles basically attack love. The Bible says love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling the law. So at issue here is what is love? Is there a God? What is love? These are basic questions. And so the church is going to have to think this through very carefully. And it's very challenging because, you know, almost all of us have loved ones in our family systems that, you know, are involved in the homosexual gay movement to one degree or another, directly or indirectly. It's going to take a lot of love and a lot of courage and profiles.
Quickly, here's a story out of Philadelphia this week that I wanted to get a reaction from you on. It is headlined, Judge Bans Bible from Pennsylvania Kindergarten Show and Tell. The story says a U.S. court says a kindergartner's mother cannot read scripture during show and tell, even if the Bible is the boy's favorite book. Monday's ruling is a victory for the Marple Newton School District in suburban Philadelphia. The Third U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals says the school's decision does not violate First Amendment rights given the non-public nature of the classroom and the tender age of the children. The mother, Donna K. Bush, argues the students heard stories related to Passover, Christmas, and other religious holidays. The appeals court says there is a significant difference between identifying those holidays and reading from Scripture. What's your thought?
Well, we've lost a lot of ground here, too. And I know the founders and framers were concerned about avoiding two extremes. One, they did not want a church state. They did not want a particular branch of Christianity forcing its convictions upon the populace. But they also wanted to avoid the opposite extreme of a separation of church and state. So the two extremes were, one, church state, which would be kind of a totalitarian movement, and the other one, separation of church and state, that leads to moral anarchy and corruption and all kinds of unintended consequences. And so here, I think we got to go back to first things. You know, Thomas Jefferson worshipped in the rotunda of the Congress for a year and a half, and that was the first mega church in the United States of America. And he was probably, arguably, the most liberal of the founding fathers. He used tax money in order to propagate the Sermon on the Mount, there and to have tax-paying dollars get it out because he thought that Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount was the highest distillation of good ethics and love ever put together. So we've lost a lot of ground and common sense on this. And again, it's one more example of kind of where we have, Chuck, civil laws that trump self-evident truths. Civil laws that trump self-evident truths. And therefore, you get sort of a lawless law that becomes the law of the land rather than that which would truly set one free.
All right, topic number three. This is a reading that some people will hear in church this weekend. It's from Acts chapter 2, and it describes Peter addressing the crowd on Pentecost after the miraculous occurrences on that day, beginning at verse 14 of Acts chapter 2. It says, "Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope." Okay, just a few questions here on this particular part of the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit comes in power. There is the sound of a mighty rushing wind. There are tongues of fire that appear above the heads of the apostles. And there is a collective speaking in foreign languages, which prompts the observers to think that there's some kind of drunken chaos going on. Peter says, no, that's not the case. And then he quotes from Joel about the last days. Now, are we in the last days today, as you and I speak, Pastor Kurowski?
Well, absolutely. The last days began, you know, at the time of Jesus and at the time of Pentecost here. Chuck, all the major things cosmically had occurred. God in flesh made manifest, died on the cross for the sins of the whole world, for the billions of people that would ever live. He rose again bodily. And then he sends his Holy Spirit. He ascends into heaven to fill all things. And all the great events take place. And since the time of the apostles and our Lord, these have been the last days. Now, the question I think that we probably want to ask within that question is, are we living in the end times of the last days? You know, how close are we to the glorious return of the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ? But we are definitely, according to New Testament language, in the last days, and the huge events have already occurred. And then we have to, in time and space, recognize the huge events that are occurring, namely baptism, where when we are baptized, we are actually baptized into the body of Christ. And in the Lord's Supper, we receive the body and blood of the Lord. These are the great, superlative, grace-filled super signs that we can really hang our hat on as we journey toward our heavenly home. But Yes, we are in the last days.
So, Peter quotes the prophet Joel, and if I understand this correctly, is applying that prophecy to Pentecost and the days that will follow Pentecost, which have now turned out to be all the way to this day.
Mm-hmm.
In the last days, the days that we're talking about, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Sons and daughters will prophesy. Young men will see visions. Old men will dream dreams. And I'm thinking to myself, Pastor, well, I haven't seen this anywhere. I don't know if I'm supposed to be observing some kind of miraculous, spectacular prophecy, visioning, dreaming, or if this is some kind of figurative language for something else that's a lot less spectacular and happens all the time. How are we supposed to apply that to these, the last days?
Yeah, well, certainly with the apostles, with Peter and with Paul. Remember, Peter has that tremendous dream about how they can eat meat, Pete, said the Holy Spirit in Jesus in Acts chapter 10. So the apostles had these dreams, and they had these visions, and this was literally fulfilled right up front here. And so we see Luke explaining how this unfolded at the beginning of the last days there. So he talks about the dreams. He talks about the visions and that. Now, Scripture is so careful here because it doesn't say that this is going to happen throughout the whole New Testament times. It says it will happen, and it did happen. And it's really up to the Lord of the church when and where he wants this to happen. However, when we read the whole body of the New Testament, the passage there is Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayer. Those are the four staples for all ages and every place, everywhere. But these things were fulfilled right up front through the apostles.
So, all right, I'm trying to think this through here. We have the birth of the church with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. That's like day one. And then the end of this prophecy talks about the great and glorious day of the Lord. That's Judgment Day, is it not?
For the Christian, it certainly is, the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus.
It's the last day.
Yeah.
So within this prophecy, we have contained both the first day and the last day of this period. I'm a little skeptical as to your claim that the pouring out of the Spirit, the prophecy of the sons and daughters, the visions of the young men, the dreams of the old men, is confined to the time of the apostles and not manifest during any other period of these last days.
I would be skeptical, too, of that, Chuck, too. I hope I didn't quite say that, but it's possible I did. But I wanted to emphasize how this literally came true through the apostles, and Luke records fulfillment of this. And I don't doubt that if the Lord of the church wants to do this in particular situations, that he can do this. However, his sure signs throughout the whole New Testament age are word and sacrament, and that's the sure deal. Because later on, the New Testament will tell us about people that pretended to have these signs, these visions, and all of that. And these things were clearly contrary to the teachings of the apostles and the prophets. So we have to kind of live in a tension here. A, this was fulfilled right up front. B, if the Lord of the church wants it in particular places at particular times, that's his goodwill. But the normal way that Jesus comes to us is through the body of Christ in grace and through word and sacrament in grace. And that's a very clear teaching of the rest of the New Testament. So there's these tensions again, Chuck, that we have to take the whole of the New Testament. So I think if the Lord of the church in a particular place, like with Richard Wurmbrand, when he was in prison and tortured for Christ, he saw things that he declares were God comforted him in a way that the apostles were comforted. And I don't doubt that the Lord of the church could do that in that kind of circumstance. And I've had Lutheran missionary friends of mine that have told me this when they were in World War II and going through horrific times when the Lord came to them in a particular dream or vision. But we have to be oh so careful, because so many of the people that claim to be able to have these gifts and abilities and signs, unfortunately, are charlatans or deluded.
A long time ago, Pastor Kurowski, I had a dream. And in the dream, I clearly saw what was a yellow legal pad, and a hand wrote a number on the top of the pad. And then in my dream, a voice said, on this date, such and such will happen. And when I woke up, I had a sort of sense of elation, because I knew this future thing. It actually took me a matter of some seconds to reorient myself to the fact that, no, this was just a dream. But I shared it with a few people, and over a month later, what I dreamed came to pass. Now, did I fall into Joel's prophecy here? Can I claim that I got a dream from God, or are you going to tell me that I got to eat less pizza, or what do I do with that?
Yeah, I know when I eat bananas before I go to bed, I dream in color. but, you know, Chuck, I'm real curious when we get to heaven how the Lord will parse that. If it came true, I'm just wondering if that was a glorious exception to the rule, because by nature, when we get those kind of dreams or visions, people tend to get intoxicated with themselves and feel like they have some inside knowledge. But if you were able to humbly receive it and it came true, every good gift is from God, mediated through Jesus Christ, well, you might have had a glorious exception to the rule there. But I'm just real curious with those kinds of things, because I've been in pastoral ministry long enough that I've seen those things happen in crucial times, especially in hospital situations and on deathbed situations. But ultimately, the normal way that God comes to us is through His Word. But if the experience does not contradict the Word, well, God be praised.
Here's another kind of a challenging place. Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." So he's talking to people who were witnesses to this. Then he says, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Why couldn't those people who nailed Jesus to the cross say, "It's not our fault. You yourself, Peter, just said that this was done by God's purpose and with his foreknowledge. We're off the hook."
Yeah, again, there's a two-thread movement here. One, the actions of the individuals that God knew ahead of time, and he would ultimately take and trump and use for the salvation of mankind. God took the worst that humans could do on Good Friday and worked it together for the salvation of mankind, and he knew before eternity that this is what people would do, both Jew and Gentile, on Good Friday. So the Lord takes our evil and trumps it and works it out together for the good of his bride, the church. So there's two threads there. And again, he must be held in tension, and God does that. In fact, Jesus tricks the devil in a way to nail him to the cross through the evil of men. And ultimately, the devil takes the bait and ends up fulfilling Genesis 3:15, if you will, where Christ would crush his head upon the cross, crying out, "Paid in full, it is finished."
So it's a kind of a cosmic sting?
Oh, my, yes, yes. Yeah, huge things, cosmic stings all over the place galore here.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Brian, you're on the Bible study.
Hi. The previous caller really made an excellent point about how people want God or Jesus to be their Savior but not their Lord. I was just wondering, with Pastor Carrasco, given his experience in the pastoral ministry, what does he think that are some of the major reasons for that?
Got the question,
Pastor? Being unwilling. Do you understand?
Sure, Brian.
All right,
sure.
We'll talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Yeah, well, you know, the reality is I do that myself day by day when I sin, you know, and we are not saved by our perfect faith, but our perfect Savior. But the Christian who lives a life of repentance wants to honor the Lordship of Jesus. And as we grow to the gospel in faith, hope, and love, I think we're more congruent with that faith that God gives to us. At the same time, we're more keenly aware of our sin, too. I think as our sanctification level, if you will, grows, at the same time, we're more keenly aware of our sin and ever keep our eyes fixed and fastened upon the Savior. But in a general way, yeah, there is a temptation to say, Jesus, you died for my sins, but then we try to compartmentalize how then we should live. And that's always a danger in the life of every person. But it is important, by the grace of God, to live a life of robust repentance. And a life of robust repentance, fueled by the gospel and Christ's pardoning love, will move us to want to honor the Lordship of Jesus in every compartment of our life.
All right, now you're going to have to help me here. This is one of those places where I just sort of fade out. I can't follow the scriptures. Peter is making the case to the people at Pentecost that Jesus of Nazareth is the triumphant Jesus, and that his plan was carried out precisely as God planned it, and that the wicked men who crucified him are now accountable for that death. And then then Peter says in verse 25, David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. And I'm thinking, why? What? Why is he talking David here at this point? It was a pretty clear and easy argument to follow. I don't get the David quote at this juncture.
Well, yeah, Luke here is very careful. And David in the Old Testament, for instance, saw the angel of the Lord. Jesus appeared to him as well as he did to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and a long host of people. And so David did have contact with the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. We are given some wonderful tantalizing hints in the Old Testament, Chuck, and we'd like to know more. But David sees that God calls this angel, the Lord, Lord. And so David saw this. Remember the wonderful quote in John chapter 8 where Jesus said, Abraham longed to see my day, and he did, because Abraham met Jesus as the angel of the Lord, chapter 16, 17, 18, 19, 20 of Genesis and more.
Yeah.
So Christ appears to David in the Old Testament.
So he is making reference to an actual event, and this is not some kind of theological or spiritual seeing here. Pastor
no.
Peter Kurowski cannot say with David, I saw the Lord always before me.
Right. David had an intimate connection at times in his life where the angel of the Lord, Jesus, appeared to him. We'd like to know more, but again, Christ is the center of David's faith, your faith, my faith. He is cosmic Lord of the universe, working everything together for the good of his bride, the church. He is love incarnate.
I think some of the things that you've said today have helped expand what might be my little perception of Jesus in the direction of the cosmic perception of Jesus that I covet. I sure would like to get there.
We are all works in progress, and we're helping each other, my dear friend, St. Chuck. And so what a wonderful Savior we have in this cosmic Lord of the universe.
Pastor Peter Kurowski, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri. Thanks for spending some time with us today, sir.
God bless you, my friend.
And to you, sir.
Thank you.
That is our Ask the Pastor program here on this Thursday. We will continue in the book of Colossians tomorrow here on our Bible study program. Thanks for listening, and thank you so much for the fine phone calls.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.